Good morning, church. Thank you, Matt and Nikki and family. It was a pleasure to see you up here this morning. If you're relatively new here and you don't know the Goalies, I encourage you to get to know them while they're here. We want to say this every time you're here. We love you. This church is so proud of you. We feel, I know that we're a long way away. We don't get to see you very often, but I just want to assure you that we feel a deep partnership with you and are proud to get to be a part of what God is doing in your lives. They're here now dropping their oldest off at college. Can you believe that? You know, and we're just so thankful for what God is doing in you, for your own faithfulness through the journey. It hasn't always been easy, but you've been steadfast and you've been brave all along the way. And we just want you to know that we see that in you. And feel so privileged to get to be a part of what you're doing. I remember I've been to Greece a couple of times, and we took a group of students over. And at the time, they had a really big gathering place. We're working with Muslim refugees. And so our introduction was to go into this enormous space that was full of families, some of them who just arrived in Greece and had all kinds of crazy stories about how they got there, sometimes really sad stories about loss and fear and all sorts of things going on in their lives. And we were asked, none of us spoke the language, and we were asked to just go into that room. We served food, but we were asked to make connections, however we could, stumbling through it, to make connections with these families who were in the middle of crisis. And maybe you can imagine the fear that is present in the teenagers felt it, but I felt it too. Some of these folks didn't particularly want to see me or talk to me, had a lot going on in their own lives, had a particular posturing toward Christians, toward Americans. And so when I think about you all and what you're doing, I think a lot about bravery and the kinds of courage that is required to have a family so far from your American family, to live in a culture that is not your own or not one that you grew up in, and to constantly be in dialogue with people and have this sort of at least part of the air that you're breathing together is some uncertainty and fear. So I actually want to talk about that just a little bit this morning, but I want to acknowledge that in you and just say thank you so much for being with us, and hope you get to hug lots of necks today. I do want to say I have bad news. Some of you are here to witness Christians. I saw our sweet family over here. Some of you are here to witness Christian's baptism. Do you know that he's not here today? You already heard about it. Yeah, Christian Griffith, who came to campus for a long time, the Janess family, by the way. I'm having a private conversation here. It just means you have to come back. Christian Griffith was lived in Atlanta for a long time, now lives in Florida, has been on a journey, running away from God, trying to find God. God found him, and he gave his life to Christ a few months ago and decided he wanted to come back here to be baptized. And so some of you traveled from out of state to be here. He had a little bit of had a family crisis going on, and so couldn't make it this week. So hopefully you'll come back when we get to celebrate that really special moment with him. Okay, we're in a series called The Beloved, and it's simple. It hasn't been simple, but it's simple. I'm affirming to us over and over again that we are the beloved. And I'm trying to, at different points in the series, address texts or notions that have, for some of us, caused uncertainty about that. Am I the beloved? I'm thinking it in my brain, but it doesn't always reach my heart. And sometimes, even when it reaches my heart, it isn't working its way out into how I engage with community and other people in the world. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to talk about a text that for some of us has caused questions around that idea. I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and my dad was a pastor. We lived in a house for many years. We lived in a house that was owned by the church. It was right next door to the church. And in between our house and the church building was a fleet of joy buses. Do you know what a joy bus is? You're saying something about yourself if you know what a joy bus is. We had a fleet of school buses, and those buses were used to drive all over the city and gather up families, but really mostly children from all around the city, and bring them to church on Sundays and on Wednesday nights and other activities. It was quite a production. It required a lot of manpower. Well, our church was really big into joy buses. So we had, at one time, we had 16 working joy buses in our bus ministry. Think of the volunteers that are required to keep that going. Well, we lived our house, then the buses, then the church. One evening when I was in about second grade, pretty young, my brother was in first grade, I was in second grade, and our family, my family often had Nerds parties. Anybody play Nerds in here? It's a card game that's not for money. Way to go, Lisa. You play Nerds? Oh, you're going to have to come to the Rush House. We're really good at it, but don't ever play Sandy Johnson at Nerds. She will make you feel bad about yourself, let me tell you. Yeah, she's really good. Anyway, my family had a Nerds party. Lots of families were there, and some of them were still there when my parents sent us to bed. And my dad came and got my brother and I up out of bed. It was late in the evening. Some of the men at the party had noticed that there were some young men hanging out around the buses that didn't belong there. What they were doing is they were stealing gasoline out of the buses. And so I still don't know the details of how this worked out. My dad can't remember it, and I wish I knew what it looked like for my dad and some of those men to go over and catch those guys. They went over there and caught them. No weapons involved. Just caught them, and I don't know if they sat on them. I don't know what they did to hold them there. Called the police, and the police came. My dad came in the night and got my brother and I up. We took us out to the buses. We're wearing our Star Trek pajamas. I was Captain Kirk, and he was Spock. And took us out, you know, in our PJs, and we're just little bitty, and we're standing there, and we watched the police handcuff these hoodlums and put them in the police car and drive them away. So many questions, you know. And my dad said, he walked us home, and he said, I wanted you to see that because I want you to see what happens when you make bad choices. And I guess he thought, we're really close to stealing gasoline by our behavior that week, you know. I wanted to see what happens when you make bad choices and when you hang around with the wrong people, you know. And I was immediately thinking, yeah, second grade, Billy Brewer gets in trouble with Mrs. Harris almost every day. It's time to cut ties with Billy Brewer. I'm not going down with him, you know. What I did think, like I thought lots of things about that, it definitely did instill fear in me. Fear of getting caught stealing gasoline from church buses, for sure. It's on the top of my list for a long time. Fear of making the wrong choices and life falling apart, however my little second grade mind computed that, you know. But also fear of my dad. Well, like, what kind of violence is lying beneath the surface here that you and your friends went and captured those criminals, you know? I certainly thought, next time he tells me to clean my room, I am cleaning my room, you know? I don't know what kind of power is there that I was unaware of, you know? Okay, I want you to hold that in mind as we think about being the beloved. And at the same time, kind of wrestle with this dynamic of the presence of fear in our relationship with this God that we're trying to, what is it like to have some kind of awe or fear of God and approach God, as the writer of Hebrews says, with confidence, to have this sense that this God who is so powerful, we can't even articulate it. We can't really imagine the extent of his power. And I am to live this life in which I see that power. I respond to that power in certain ways. And I have a father-child relationship with this God in which I am, we are called the beloved. It's not always a really natural thing to sort of sort out, is it? There's a text in the Gospel of Luke. This is going to be our text that we wrestle with a little bit this morning. Jesus is acknowledging that his disciples most definitely have more than one enemy in the world. And they do deal with an ongoing kind of danger, both from a religious sense and this physical, even political danger in which they live. And so Jesus says to his disciples, in the midst of acknowledging that you're the goalies, you took your family to a foreign nation, and you face certain kinds of dangers and fears every day. So Jesus says this thing to his disciples, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more." That's not exactly the most comforting statement, you know. Don't fear those who can kill your body and then that's all they can do to you, you know, which it's a lot. It's a lot that they can do. "But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one." Jesus' presence among the human beings is to reveal to them the nature of God. Jesus' life is this intimate relationship with the Father that he displays for his disciples and for others so that they can know who is this God whom they serve. I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after killing, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear that one. It's not exactly a text you would think the preacher's going to read in a series called The Beloved, is it? As we affirm this to one another over and over again, we are the beloved, that God is a God who forgives, that God is eager to forgive. We've been saying this thing that the more we grow to understand that God is a community of love, Father, Son, and Spirit, so devoted to one another in love that God is love and that we call God one, Father, Son, and Spirit. The more we grow to believe and understand that God is a community of love, the less likely we are to imagine anything other than love coming from God. I believe that this is true, and it is put to the test with texts like this. Hey, I know that you're afraid of the enemy who can kill your body. Let me redirect you toward the God who can kill your body and do more. How do we hold that in tension with being the beloved? Well, I want to redirect us for a moment, and we'll come back to that, to a couple of stories in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 14, there's a story about John the Baptist, and a little backstory to John the Baptist. John catches the attention of Herod, their political ruler, it's a long story, but has claims to, he calls himself the King of the Jews. He's actually part Jewish. And so John, since he calls himself the King of the Jews, John holds him to a standard of righteousness under the law. And part of Herod's story is that Herod, when John interacts with him, Herod has taken the wife of his brother to be his own. And so John publicly rebukes Herod. If you're going to be the King of the Jews, this is not okay. This is not okay behavior for a Jewish king. Well, he's on Herod's radar, and now Herod has arrested John and put him in prison. He would like to have him killed, but he's afraid of the public because John has become such a popular religious leader in that time, in that space, and so he's holding him in prison. In chapter 14, verse 1, when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, this is Herod's brother's wife, who he's now taken to be his own, Herodias. The daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and she pleased Herod so much that he promised on oath to grant her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." It's a really heartwarming birthday story, you know. She's dancing before her husband, before her father. Her father's pleased by her dancing. Feels a little icky even on, you know, on that portion. He says, I'll give you anything you want for your birthday. This is what I've been wanting for years. I ask every year. You never give it to me. I want Herod's head or John's head on a platter. The king was grieved. Don't mistake it. He wasn't grieved about the notion that John would be killed. He's grieved about what might politically happen to him if John is killed. The king is, I lost my place. What verse was I in? All right, verse 9. The king was grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who brought it to her mother. All right, I just wanted to read that little snippet of a story to help us kind of get into the feel of the Gospels a little bit. It's difficult for us to do, and we can't really do it, but we can try a little bit too. I think sometimes we read the Gospels without a mindfulness to the constant fear and oppression that's going on in the minds and hearts and lives of the people with whom Jesus interacts. We've got the cross event, and we witness the terrible violence and evil that takes place there, but maybe sometimes we don't bring that. This could happen, that our leader could die on a Roman cross, is carried into every single conversation. It's carried into every moment of interaction with Jesus, interaction between other characters or other people in the stories. There is this oppressive fear that is present. Not just fear that the religious authorities might judge me based on my commitments to this new Messiah, but an actual physical fear that we face dangers, but I don't think very many of us live our lives in constant mindfulness that we have enemies who want to hurt us. You know, that's a different kind of, we talk about love of enemy, but for most of us, love of enemy is this kind of what Matt and Nikki, or what Matt pointed to earlier, this like disappointment or a break in relationship. The people that we read about in these stories revolving around Jesus live in this constant sense of physical danger for them and their loved ones. And so they therefore live with a constant sense of powerlessness, you know? You'll see stories about Jesus, dialogues with him and the disciples, and teachings from Jesus, and the notion of power takes on a kind of a different kind of sense or understanding with Jesus. It's an important something to talk about because he's ministering to people who feel, they feel powerless often. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? We know what it feels like to feel powerless. We know what it's like when that cherished one gets the cancer diagnosis, or when the loved one is in a car wreck and we're reminded of how life can change in the blink of an eye. You know, we know something about powerlessness. We might not breathe it in as deeply as those who we read about in the Gospels. Well, just a few verses down, there's a story in which Jesus has fed a large multitude of people. The disciples go out on boats, and Jesus comes to meet them in the boats. There's a lot said in literature about what the disciples might have believed about that water, about the sea in their culture. It's suggested by a number of scholars that they had this sense that the sea represented this untamable world, that it therefore represented evil, that beneath the sea lies the ultimate of powerlessness. It is an uncontrollable evil. Maybe they were less likely to go water skiing on Lake Hartwell than to do their job and get in and get out because of their sense of what that water, what lies beneath the water represented, and what came to be sort of their sense of evil beneath the surface. Well, so Jesus walking on top of the water then communicates something, powerful to a people who live in a constant sense of powerlessness. In chapter 14, verse 25, early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, as well they should be, saying, "It's a ghost." Because they're carrying into this moment an already a fear that is easily triggered because of where they are and what lies beneath this sea is evil. And so some being who is able to overpower, in a sense, the sea and walk on top of it must also be something to fear. And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So just pausing there in the story for a moment, I want to bring into this, like, trying to identify, as we read this story, identify with what is it like to have this constant sense of powerlessness, then bring into that, what is it like to encounter a being who is more powerful than the something that triggered my sense of powerlessness? For another Sunday or a couple of Sundays in this series, I want to sort of bookmark this. What's it like? We know what it's like to feel powerlessness in the presence of some kind of harm in our lives, and to know that God has power over that thing and may or may not act. We're not going to talk about it this morning, so I'm just sort of teeing it up for another Sunday. This is a whole nother dealing with the difficulty of knowing that we are the beloved. When we feel powerless, we feel the effects of brokenness and evil in our world. We believe that God is present and are uncertain if he will act toward this evil in the way that we would like for him to act. Well, in verse 23, Peter, Peter's everybody's favorite because he says and does the things that no one else will say and do, and so he takes the attention off of us. Peter, in verse 28, answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." I just want to, it's not really a part of the sermon per se, but I just do want to pause here for a moment and admire the beauty of this. Peter is in a space in which he most certainly feels powerless, is the gospel writer says he is afraid. They are all afraid. And yet, the trigger for his fear, this God walking in this dangerous space in a dangerous way, is so compelling to Peter that he's willing to get out of the minimal safety he has in the boat, because his longing for the person is greater than his fear of the person. His longing for the person of Christ is greater than his fear of all of the other things swirling around him. This is something, this is what we want this series, the Beloved, to lead us to, isn't it? To, in the midst of our powerlessness, even in the midst of our uncertainty and our questions about how this relationship with him works, for this overriding desire for him to be present in us, in the midst of the fear, for our love and longing for him to override whatever it is, whatever the behaviors are that are a response to evil in the world. I read this prayer this week. I wanted to read with you this morning. I ask you to read it with me this morning. Say it with me. Oh my God, teach my heart where and how to seek you, where and how to find you. You are my God and you are my all. You have made me and remade me. You have bestowed on me all the good things I possess. Teach me to seek you. I cannot seek you unless you teach me, or find you unless you show yourself to me. Let me seek you in my desire. Let me desire you in my seeking. Let me find you by loving you. Let me love you when I find you. I love that. Let me seek you in my desire. Let me desire you in my seeking. This is what we, the whole point of the series isn't just a contentment that we are the beloved, although that certainly is a desire, but that this sense of being the beloved sparks a greater desire toward him and for him, believing that his desire is driving him toward us in profound ways. Well, the story ends in verse 29. So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" By the way, pausing there for a moment, I've said this before, but Dallas Willard claims that this is a term of endearment. He calls it, "my dear little faithers." You know, that this is it's not a rebuke, it is my dad leading us back to the house and we're expressing fear of what just happened, and he acknowledges our fear in a tender way. He acknowledges our questions and uncertainty in a tender way. Oh, my little faithers is how Dallas Willard would say it. You of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful story because of the element of fear and sense of evil. It's a beautiful story because of the declaration of the power of God in that space, a power that is for God's children. It's a beautiful story because of the, though it might be little, it's more than a lot of us possess, probably, the faith of Peter, driven by his desire. The faith follows along with the desires of his heart to be near his Messiah. That's something that we can identify with, at least something that we want for ourselves. It's a beautiful story that Peter does it, that Peter joins him walking on the water. It's a beautiful story because it's not a story in which God is sitting in the boat and says, "If you trust me, you will get on that water, go touch that pole, and come back, you know? And if you do that, then my love is all yours." Now, the story is that Jesus is already in the space of danger, and he's inviting the disciple to join him there. It's a beautiful story because Peter fails, and we need stories about other people's failures, not just to comfort us, but to know, how does God respond to this? How does God respond when I gave it my best, and my best wasn't very much? When I was sure of my faithfulness, and my faithfulness left me flat on my face, you know? It's a beautiful story because Peter fails, and because Jesus, in the midst of Peter's failure, rescues him. That's our story. That's what we want to know. If I fail, not just once, but I've got a lifetime full of failure, you know? God's declaration of love, and sometimes we sort of silo that into this one event. Christian comes to be baptized and God's love is poured into him. But what about a week later when Christian reverts back into some old behaviors? Is God's love gonna apply then? But once and twice? How many times? How many times can a person fail and we still talk about the love of God? It's a beautiful story because Peter has a history of failure. This isn't the only time. It's not going to be the only time. Every response from Jesus towards Peter is always driven by and born of love. It's a beautiful story because evil and faithlessness are not powerful enough to disconnect us from our God in this story. I mean, Peter is at the height of failure. The only greater failure in the story are the disciples who are judging him from the boat, you know? Peter is at the height of failure. His failure is witnessed by everyone else there. He thought he had faith. Maybe we can tack arrogance onto his sins that day. He proclaimed faith, and he failed Jesus in front of everyone. And Jesus' response is the response that we expect, isn't it? At least in our best moments, we expect it for Peter, just not for us. That, of course, Jesus' response in the midst of your powerlessness that drives your failure at times, his response is love. In this space in which you are, in a very healthy way, afraid of his power, afraid of the power of evil, afraid of the power of the God who is presently conquering evil, the power to still the wind and walk upon the water, in the midst of a circumstance in which fear is expected, Jesus responds with the nature of God. He responds with not just love, but patience and tenderness. He responds with we're just going to keep doing this together. This is a good word for us, isn't it? Okay, let's return to that text. This was the text we read a moment ago. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. We could add to it, because of the stories we read, do not fear what lies beneath the surface of the waters. Fear the one who's walking on the water, you know? But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after killing, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear that one. Okay, so I want to make a claim about this. These stories, to me, are important because they sort of set the scene for what the disciples are experiencing in that moment and what they will experience in their journey with Jesus. I want to make this claim, that Jesus is essentially saying, don't be afraid of the most powerful enemy that you witness or experience in the world. God is more powerful. That enemy has the power to kill you. Like, that enemy, it's not like a denial. Sometimes when they talk about faith, they get into this mode where they deny the existence of pain or suffering or fear. No, this is a very real thing. This is a human response to fear, this thing that's very real in your lives. Your lives are fragile. This disease has entered into your family, and you have reason to be deeply concerned and uncertain and for fear to rise to the surface. But I'm telling you, you don't need to be afraid of the enemy who will kill you, because you serve a God who's far more powerful than that. You serve a God who can do more than that, can kill the body and then cast the soul into hell. This is not a threat. I think that we read this as almost a threat. You know, Jesus is like, hey, you should stop spending your time being afraid of the Pharisees or afraid of Herod and be a little more afraid of me, because I intend to do a lot of damage around here. It's a word of comfort. Don't be afraid of the one who can kill, because let me tell you, God is far more powerful than that one. God can do far more than that, which is a comfort in and of itself, that you have these things going on in the world and in your lives that cause fear, and it's a good reminder to you that God is far more powerful than those things. The question is, what are God's intentions? That's the question. What are his intentions with us? Don't be afraid of this enemy that can kill the statement, God can do far more than that. If you're going to be afraid of God, because God can do far more than that. But let me tell you what God's intentions are. The verses that follow right after this, he ends with, fear that one. Acknowledge the power of God. And then he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Even the hairs of your head, which isn't saying a lot for me, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than any sparrows. It's always important to read the whole story, you know. If you're going to be afraid, don't be afraid of the one who can kill you. Listen, God can do much more than that. If you're going to be afraid of God who can do far more than that. But by the way, don't be afraid of God. Let me nullify your fears of all of these things in the world that cause fear by stating God is more powerful than those things. Now, let me nullify your fear of the God who is more powerful than those things. God is mindful of the sparrow. These are God's intentions. This is who God is. God can number the hairs on your head. If you were wondering, what are his intentions? What is the God who is all-powerful going to do about my circumstances? What is going to be his posturing toward me? Do not be afraid. You're the beloved. If he's mindful of the sparrow, how much more mindful is he of you? Are you with me, church? We just need rewiring, don't we? Well, we also need good Bible reading practices, you know. Often in our lives, some of these texts have been plucked out of their context and used as a weapon against us. And I've done that before too. I'm guilty of it. If I could go back, if we all were given do-overs, my do-overs would be to nullify a lot of sermons and do them over again. I grieve over it. We've all been victims of that, either on purpose or people who are unmindful of that. Better Bible reading, pulling the whole story together, helps us come to conclusions about God, how we navigate both the power and the love of God. I think I skipped over. No, I think my next slide. I wanted to just sit in this statement for a moment. Because he is love. We keep saying that it's not just that God, David reminded us of this in a sermon a while back. It's not just that God does loving things. It's that God is love. Because he is love, God, in his power and holiness, is not a threat to disciples. He is comfort and peace. Sometimes we use language like balancing God's love and God's power, or God's love and God's holiness. But the word balancing doesn't quite get to it, does it? Because it almost sets it up like these things are opposed to each other and we have to find the middle line, rather than God is love. Understanding God's power and holiness can only be born out of that thing. God is love, and that's the whole story. And the more I understand that the community of God is love, the less likely I am to imagine that anything other than love comes from him, including understanding his holiness, understanding his power, understanding his rebuke and his discipline, understanding the call to faith. All of the things that sometimes bring tension and difficulty into our lives, they are all swallowed up in God is love. God is love, and more than that, we are his beloved. Right, church? All right, stand with me. I hope that helps for some of us with a little bit of the rewiring that needs to take place. Here's one of the things I'm hoping for in this series, that for some of us who have a long list of those texts, it will at the very least cause us to question ourselves with some of our old readings of those notions and texts in our lives. Well, we're going to read a, we're going to sing a song about the power of God. And in particular, the power of God in Jesus Christ. A number of times in the scriptures, there's made reference to the power of the name of Jesus. And we're going to sing this song. I have a love-hate relationship with this song. I love it when it's sung with the right kind of spirit. In the song, we're going to make claims about the power of Jesus' name. And I want to tell you what we don't mean by that. We don't mean that Jesus' name is sort of this mystical, magical cure for all things. They just say Jesus' name, and if you're struggling with addiction, just say Jesus' name, and the addiction is gone. If you've got a disease in your family or an illness that someone is dying, you say Jesus' name, and you don't have to fear that anymore. That's not the sense of the power of Jesus' name. The sense of the power of Jesus' name is the power of the love of God to enter in to all of the circumstances that call us fear, and the proclamation that we choose in fear to turn to the God who is love, whom we understand the best in Jesus Christ. That's the name. That's the name that we return to and are reminded we're the beloved. We return to and we're reminded that he walks on water, that his intentions are to do good for human beings, that his intentions are to die and to forgive, to heal, to redeem, to make new. That's the power of Jesus' name. Right, church? Let's say these. I want to read the first part of this song from Philippians 2. I'll read this one and then the next slide. You'll join with me. Though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Speaking of Jesus here. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, join me, church. Therefore, God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing about that, church.